And as the sun, when it shineth, so did he shine in the temple of God. Ecclesiastes 57. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. And his face was as the sun shineth in his power. Apocalypse chapter 1, verse 16. And his face as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Apocalypse chapter 10, verse 1. And they shall not need the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall enlighten them. Apocalypse 22, 5. There's one last thing, so we're not done yet. There's one last thing, the most astounding of all, that the Holy Shroud can show us about the resurrection. The church teaches us that after the resurrection, Christ's body was glorified, just as the bodies of the just will be at judgment. To shine like the sun is one of these characteristics of glory, as we see again and again in the Bible. When the angel appears, it's always in a garment of white that's blinding like the sun. In apparitions of Mary, too, when she appears, her body is glorified, and she is described as shining like the sun. That's how she was described by Saint Bernadette when she saw her at Lourdes. That's how she was described at La Salette, where she appeared in France. That's how she was described at Fatima by the Fatima children. As bright as the sun, but not blinding. Another characteristic of glorified bodies is that they can pass through solid objects at will. St. John wrote of the day of the resurrection, "Now when it was late that same day, the first of the week, and the doors were shut, where the disciples were gathered together, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.'" Given that the image was created by a burst of radiation, how can we explain it? If it was a radiation burst for a few billionths of a second, you'd expect it to merely leave an amorphous mark. So like if the light's just streaming out from everywhere in the body, it should just be this bright mark, right? Why are you getting any details or anything? If the radiation was directed, it would have had to be directed in a very specific way to get that detailed image. So there's a puzzle here. Several shroud scientists, including Giulio Fonti and John Jackson, have noted that the image is created by a very specific face-to-cloth mapping called a projection mapping. What this means is that the image was projected in a vertical direction onto the cloth. It did not radiate out in every direction, but straight up. And you can tell that this is so by a simple experiment. Okay, so I'm going to do this experiment for you. If you happen to have a napkin or a cloth, you can do it with me if you want. Okay, so this is the shroud, right? And when he's laying down, right, it's fallen over his face and it's wrapped around his face. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put my fingers where my ears are. Okay, and then I'm going to stretch it out and show you. Is that how wide my head is? No, it's not. So why in the shroud, why are his ears not way out there if that's how it was formed? It wasn't formed like that. It was formed by a vertical projection straight out of the face. So look at it again. Again, does this look all stretched out? No, it doesn't at all. This is very strange. And in fact, in all my research, and it's not a lot, again, you could spend a lifetime studying the shroud. But the books that I read, looking through as many hypotheses as I could, I've only found one attempt to explain this. Like, nobody really talks about this very much. John Jackson does, though. And the hypothesis he came out with is called the fall through hypothesis. And here's how it works. The fall through hypothesis, first put forward by John Jackson in 1989, says the body became mechanically transparent, just as St. John describes Jesus passing through walls. Christ having willed to pass through the top cloth, but not the bottom cloth, the top cloth fell through the body, hypothesized to be illuminated through and through, inside and out, so that as the cloth fell through, its close proximity with the luminous tissues caused the light scorching. Fibers inside the cloth would have been blocked by other fibers from receiving sufficient radiation to cause coloring, so it would only be on the surface. Again, this is the only hypothesis attempting to explain the vertical projection. Though it lacks broad consensus among Shroud scholars, it has the virtue of fitting in perfectly with the gospel narrative and the doctrine of the glorification of resurrected bodies. Now, a true scientific theory will not only explain past data, it will also be able to predict new findings. And this theory does that. One of the predictions of the fall through theory was that as the shroud fell through the luminous body of Christ, not only the downward side of the fabric would be marked with a frontal image, but also the upward side of the fabric should get a fainter version of the same frontal image. So as the fabric is inside his body, it's passing through his body, it's getting radiation from both sides. So you're going to get a faint image on the other side of the cloth. Okay, so he said, this is the prediction of the theory. We need to check the shroud and see if this is true. Now, at the time, you couldn't check because there was a medieval backing cloth that had been sewn on 1,000 years ago on the back of the shroud to help with displaying it in public so that you'd have something to hold on to. So he had no way to check it at the time. However, in 2002, when the Vatican removed that backing, it was found that the reverse side of the frontal image had a faint version of the exact same image, just as predicted in the fall through hypothesis. And at the same time, the back image has no such image, or the dorsal image, I should say, has no such image on the other side of the cloth, which is what you expect from the theory because only the top cloth fell through. So it seems that our Lord specifically left these two signs to be rediscovered in our skeptical day and age, that his body at the resurrection was both luminous and subtle. Two unmistakable aspects that Catholic theologians for centuries have predicted of glorified, resurrected bodies, two supernatural wonders, just as recorded in the Gospels. Cause his countenance to shine upon us, and be merciful unto us, that we may know thy way upon earth, thy salvation in all nations. Psalm 66. Note the position of the blood spots. Okay, so we're not done with this. We have more proof of the fall through hypothesis. Okay, look at these blood spots here. Notice these ones out here. Why do we have blood spots out on the hair? Remember, his body was washed. So these exudations, they came out directly from the skin onto the cloth. Why do we have it out on the hair? Look at this one out here. It's floating out. It's even a little bit past the hair. How is he bleeding out of there? Well, again, remember my experiment with the cloth, right? They're on the sides of his head. Right? So, again, more evidence of the fall through. Sorry. I'm getting too excited here. More evidence of the fall through hypothesis. See? There. Chemically blood, again. Why are they floating out in space? It's because it was wrapped around his head. These images were formed in different ways. This is from the falling through of the cloth. This is from the contact of the cloth of the skin before it fell through, before the resurrection. Here's another interesting thing. Okay, so look at how long his fingers are here. Now, some Shroud skeptics have had a field day with this. In fact, they said, this is anatomically impossible. How could this be? Well, actually, it turns out that this is his hand. This is the palm of his hand here, the back of his palm, where you see these. You're actually looking at finger bones. There are x-ray aspects to this image. It's showing you the inside of his body. I mean, I couldn't believe this. Here, too, both of his hands, the fingers are extending into the palm. Why are you seeing that? The other thing that was noticed, look at his mouth. You can see some of his teeth in there. It's a little bit hard to make out, but they're there. It's unmistakable. And if you look at it anatomically, right, I think that checks out. You can also look at the whole shape of the face, too. So notice that where it's darker, that's where you have the sockets in the bones. Here, the eye sockets here and here. There's kind of a bit, there's a faint skull image there on the face. So that's more confirmation of the fall through hypothesis. But let's come back to our original question. Our question was this. Because really, as I see it, the shroud is, our Lord left us the shroud so that we could understand, we could enter into his passion and his resurrection. Enter into the minds of Mary and the holy women and the apostles when they saw what they saw. We talked about what they saw when he died. What about when he was resurrected? What does the shroud show us? What they saw was his glorified body. This is what the shroud shows us, his glorified body. Luminous, powerful, subtle. Reflecting the three major attributes of God, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. The shroud shows us he was subtle, passing through the shroud. But how can we understand this? Does this correspond to the Gospels? Yes, it does. When he appeared in the midst of his disciples, he said, "Peace be to you." This is what he told them to say when coming into a new house, recall. His disciples would say, coming into a door, peace be with you, peace be to you. But the Gospels say that the doors were locked and that when he appeared, he was in their midst. So he wasn't at the door when he said this. He was in the midst of them. And what happened next? So this is Luke chapter 24, verses 37 to 43. But they were troubled and frightened and supposed they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" Right, so they think that they're talking to a spirit like a ghost, right? But he's not a spirit. He has a glorified body. So the passage goes on. "See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me to have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they yet believed not and wondered for joy, he said, "Have you here anything to eat?" And they offered him a piece of boiled fish and honeycomb. And when he had eaten before them, taking the remains, he gave to them. So the point is, he's not a spirit. He's subtle. He has a glorified body. Is he solid? No. Is he gaseous or vaporous? No. He's not a spirit. He's not solid. He's glorified. He's subtle. Okay, what is subtlety? What is that? So this is what I was, as I was trying to come up with the last part of the talk, we prove that he's subtle, but what does that mean? So this is what I'm trying to figure out here. This is what I'm meditating on, and I think that this is ultimately a mystery. So I don't think you'll ever really get to the bottom of it, but I want to share with you some of the thoughts that occurred to me. What is subtlety? Why did our Lord want to show that he could both pass through walls and through the shroud, and then also show that he was solid and could eat solid food? As I pondered this question a couple nights ago, I was reading St. Augustine's Confessions. And he's my baptism saint, by the way. Being but one... Oh, wait, did I skip something here? Oh, here we go. Oh, yeah, okay, there it is. It's right there. "For it would seem clear that no one can call upon thee without knowing thee, for if he did, he might invoke another than thee." So the question Augustine was asking himself is, how do you search out God if you don't know what you're looking for? If you don't know what God is like, how can you find him? And that's something that I went through in my conversion, trying to find God but having no idea who he is. There must be some way Thou must in some way be in all that is. And if thou art already in me, why do I cry thee to enter me? Okay, so maybe God is everywhere, but then why are we even searching for him? So then the next chapter, chapter 3, he explains, O thou the greatest, most merciful, and most just, utterly hidden and utterly present, never new, never old. So these contradictions, right? Solid, not solid, making all things new. And in the edition that I have, it's the Sheed translation, and he cites wisdom, this making all things new. I said, "That I think that's it. I think that's the trail that's going to lead me to subtlety." And interestingly, it was. I don't know how I got that out of that passage. So that it's actually from Wisdom 7:27. Being but one, wisdom can do all things, and remaining in herself the same, she reneweth all things. And then as you read the context of that, wisdom, now this is actually a very remarkable passage. It's actually very special in the Bible, as I'll explain in a second. For in her is the spirit of understanding, holy, one, manifold, subtle, eloquent, active. So there was the word subtle. I had found it, right? It's in Scripture. Undefiled, sure, sweet, loving, that which is good, beneficent, gentle, kind, steadfast, containing all spirits, intelligible, pure, subtle. It actually repeats itself. It's even this whole list of attributes, and it says subtlety twice in there, and reacheth everywhere by reason of her purity. And then I did a search because I have like on my phone, I've got IPATA, which is a nice little app that you can search through the whole Douay Rheims Bible. And I searched for this term subtile or subtle, different forms of the word. And I wasn't able to find a single other example where it's listed as an attribute of God. This is the only passage that I could find in the Bible where it lists subtlety as an attribute of God. But still, what is subtlety? I still didn't know what subtlety was. So I went to St. Thomas Aquinas. I wanted to know, why did our Lord want to show that he could pass through walls and through the shroud, but then also show that he was solid and could eat solid food? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading. Sorry. Okay, so St. Thomas Aquinas, what's his definition? Subtlety takes its name from the power to penetrate. So that's the etymological definition. A subtle thing is said to be penetrative for the reason that it reaches to the inmost part of a thing. So it's not just that the shroud can pass through the body of Christ. Rather, the point is that he's got a glorified body capable of passing into the inmost part of a thing, just as he appeared in their midst. And again, now I pick up, Father mentioned that I'm a third order Carmelite, so I'm reading St. Teresa of Avila, The Interior Castle. I'm reading about the seventh mansion. Again, this is just where I happen to be in the book. She says, the person I mentioned, she's mentioning somebody who had a vision of our Lord. The person I mentioned, after having received Holy Communion, beheld our Lord full of splendor, beauty, majesty, as he was after his resurrection. I said, oh, this is great. This is showing you that, okay, so this person had this vision showing us what he looks like at his resurrection. That's what we're trying to figure out here, right? So what else does she have to say? She says, and for this slide, I just put the Carmel Daisy back up there because she's the mother of the Carmelite order, of the recalced Carmelite order. St. Teresa goes on describing the seventh mansion. This betrothal is no more related to our corporal condition than if the soul were a disembodied spirit. For this secret union takes place in the innermost center of the soul. So as St. Thomas Aquinas said, it's the power to penetrate into the inmost parts. I believe that no door is required to enter it. I say no door is required. Here God appears in the soul's center, not by an imaginary, but by an intellectual vision far more mystic. Just as he appeared to the apostles without having entered through the door when he said, Pax Vobis, peace be with you. And in the next paragraph she says, and she uses the word, she says, our Lord vouchsafes for the moment to reveal to it his own heavenly glory in a far more subtle way than that, than by a vision or spiritual delight. So to be honest, though I felt very edified by grace with what my patron saints were teaching me here about the subtlety of God, you know, and there's a lot here to meditate on, and we don't have time to go on and on. But I finally asked our Lord, I said, what is it that you're really trying to say by letting the shroud fall through your glorified body? Surely this makes the shroud the greatest relic that there ever was. But what are you trying to teach us here? Is the shroud the fifth gospel? Some have called it the fifth gospel because it teaches us so much about our Lord's passion and his life. Is it the fifth gospel or isn't it? What does it have to teach us here? So I looked through, I went back to that list of pollen grains. I said, what are the next pollen grains on our list? What can we look up? And I saw one called the anemone coronaria, and I thought, that looks promising. And here's what this one looks like. So again, this is a pollen grain on the shroud. So this was a flower placed on the shroud after our Lord died. This breathtaking flower has a name that means crowned windflower, referring to the central crown of the flower, right there. Finally, a truly regal ornament. The Arabic name for this flower is Shaka'ik An-Numan, which translates as the wounds of Numan, who was an Arabian king of the 6th century, who converted to Christianity and was killed. Another name for the crown anemone is the lily of the field. Our Lord said that not even Solomon in his glory was adorned as one of these. The gospel says that the shroud was a fine linen and would have been white. Can you imagine it sprinkled with these to adorn our Lord and King on his way to the grave? These flowers would have been his companions in the lonely tomb as he awaited his resurrection. And incidentally, most of these flowers I found, it was a week ago, I was doing a search, and I'm like, why am I finding all these flowers and putting all these flowers in there? And I looked at whose feast day it was. Guess whose feast day was a week ago? St. Therese. This, then, is our answer. It's the answer that our Lord has graced us with for why this tremendous gift of the shroud. To teach us not to sew nor to spin, but to adorn ourselves with the graces God gives us. To teach us, like these flowers, to be wounds of our King, to bleed with him, to suffer for him, plucked for his glory. To die to ourselves and to accompany our Lord to the grave. To wait in the dark there with him in holy hope for the moment when, in all his glory, he will penetrate us and leave his mark on our soul, just as he left his regal countenance on the shroud and his royal mark on these lilies gathered by his blessed mother, as they always are, and crowned them in the center of their being. And who gathered these flowers, and who will gather us? Who most perfectly let God into her heart? Who first saw him at the resurrection, according to St. Bridget and St. Vincent Ferrer and the fathers of the church? The same who first welcomed him in his incarnation. The little office of the Blessed Virgin Mary says, "The Lord, whom earth and air and sea with one adoring voice resound, who rules them all in majesty, in Mary's heart a cloister found." And it was then that he showed his subtlety most powerfully, and the Word was made flesh. Thank you, and God bless you.